God, if we can get our seed, that'd be great. The afternoon services here. If we can start turning our attention this direction, it sure would help. And I always love to see you folks enjoy your fellowship, and that's a blessing. It doesn't have to end at the conclusion of this service. You can stay here as long as you want. Just lock up before you go home. Turn in your blue hymnals to number 81. Number 81, we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God from Psalm 46 in verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 34 says at the top of it there, a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. When you read Psalm 34, one of the things that you're helped with is in Psalm 34, you see a man who is fleeing from his arch enemy. This was King Saul. He was afraid of King Saul, what he might do to him, and so he fled from his presence. And he ran to someone who was the natural enemy of King Saul. This tends to be the activity of believers when we are struggling with troubles and trials or we're under attack. Oftentimes, instead of turning to the Lord, We run to the thing that we think is the opposite of our present crisis. So he went to the polar opposite of what was affecting him, which here's King Saul, the king of Israel, the one that should be protecting his people, and David should have been submitted to him, but none of that was working. So he flees to the enemy of Israel in order to find a place of solace. Getting there, he realizes, wow, I went from the fire into the frying pan. I was trying to solve my own problems by following my own ideas of what would work. It didn't work. In fact, they were ready to kill him because he had killed so many Philistines in the past. It's like the man who's struggling with a tough situation at work, who used to be a drunkard, and he comes home and gets drunk because of his problems. And his drunkenness could kill him because he's been there before. He knows the dangers of sinking into that cesspool of sin. And so you've got David here fleeing from Saul, running to Saul's enemies, and then it's like, wow, I've got to get out of here. And the Lord gives him grace beyond grace. He feigns insanity and manages to get out of that situation. So the entire psalm, when you sing this psalm, when you read this psalm, it's as if David gave it to the believer to remind him, when you're having struggles, when you're having troubles, the one you run to is the Lord. Don't run to some solution that you've got in the back of your mind, some works-based solution. So let's sing verses 1 through 9, where David is just praising God and blessing his name and extolling the Lord because God heard him and delivered him. Not from just one crisis with Saul, but from his foolish mistake of running to the Philistines. And we'll do verses 1 through 9 to the tune, Alas, and Did My Savior Leave Me.
God will I bless all the times, his praise my mouth shall still express.
Take up our Bibles once more this afternoon and turn once again to the book of 1 John and chapter 3. Ever since we've been in verse 10 and continuing through at least the end of this chapter, we're dealing generally with the theme of love for the brethren. And that's where we're at this afternoon in verse 14, which will be our text, where John again brings up this specific idea of love for the brethren. We've contrasted that with the kind of hatred that the world has, even from the beginning when Cain hated Abel. And John says, so don't you marvel if the world hates you. We know that's been the case. But now he gets kind of back on track, as it were, with this general course that he's dealing with here of love for the brethren. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's word. And we'll read this single verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this application in particular, this confidence that we have as the Holy Spirit promises us here, that we can know that the one who loves the brethren has passed from death to life. And so help us to apply this properly to ourselves this afternoon. Protect us from a self-righteous mentality that only applies this to the mote in our brother's eye while missing the beam in our own. Foster in us a greater love. Make this fruit evident that we would be known as people with a great, passionate, charitable love one for another. Help me this afternoon in my exposition of the text, that you protect me from philosophies of men or vain traditions, but instead that the word would speak to us by your Spirit and mold us into the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. What a strong statement John makes here. He gives great confidence to us that by this proof, by this sign, by this manifestation, we can know something about our spiritual life. And it all comes down to this proof, at least in this passage. We know 1 John has several proofs, but right now he's dealing with this one in particular. Loving the brethren. Now, the idea of loving our neighbor, we've talked about already. John calls that which we've had since the beginning. From the beginning, we have this commandment that we should love one another, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. We already went through this. We know it was in the Old Testament law. We know it was there in the beginning with Cain and Abel, and certainly it's followed through today. We looked at the passages in the New Testament that told us, as much as it lies within us, live peaceably with all men. We ought to have love for our neighbor. But John now narrows it down just a little bit when he's talking about evidences of spiritual life. Knowing that we've passed from spiritual death to spiritual life has to do, in this sense, primarily with our love for the brethren. This is the most evident sign that John gives us here. So I want to look this afternoon at what we mean when we say, love the brethren. If this is the sign by which we can tell that we've passed from death unto life, or conversely, can tell that we still abide in death, then we ought to know what we mean by such a strong and yet in many ways twisted and misused phrase. Love the brethren. And once we maybe have a little bit of a scriptural grasp on what it means, what it looks like to love the brethren, then we'll look at the application. Once we understand what we mean when we say love the brethren, then we'll look at the first and last part of this verse about proof of life and also proof of death. So the proof of life or the proof of death hangs on this: love the brethren. So what does that mean? In Romans chapter 8, we have a classic, probably one of the most explicit, declarations of God's love for his people. And so if we're going to talk about what it means for us to love one another, wouldn't that be a good standard to judge it by? How God loves us, because we've already said that's the reason why we love the brethren, because God first loved us. And so the way that God loves his people ought to be a blueprint for us as to how we're to love one another. We get this principle all throughout Scripture. Particularly, I think of be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Right? So we look to God as the standard for our actions. And in Romans chapter 8, I'm sure you're familiar with the passage of Scripture, but in verse 28, we know that all things work together for good. So just like John says in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we've passed from death unto life. Paul says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a wonderful declaration of God's love for his people. But in that lengthy passage, I say lengthy, in those verses right there that talk so strongly and expressly about God's love for his people, what is it that we see his love doing for them? Conforming them to the image of his Son. That's the good that is promised in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what God did in his love for his people. He sent Christ to die, yea, to rise again, to be seated now at the right hand of the Father, to intercede for us. What does that look like in our life? It looks like what we call sanctification. It looks like a growing in holiness. And so, a proper Christian love for the brethren, I think, has to start with this idea of an earnest desire for their sanctification and a rejoicing alongside them in their sanctification. For those of you who have been here a long time, 10, 12, 15 years. You saw me as a boy, perhaps, and then you saw my ordination, and you saw me come back to this church in the position of an elder. Can you look back the length of time you've known me, the last 10 or 12 or 15 years, and see sanctification in my life? I hope so. I hope you can look back and say, I can tell he's matured spiritually. I can see where his patience has increased, or I can see where his charity has increased, or I can see where his pride has decreased. I hope there's ways that you can evidently look at my life and see he's grown in that time. And I hope that causes you a great rejoicing in your spirit alongside me, that God is doing in his life what he promised to do. And I certainly can say that is true of many, if not most, of you. I can look in your life for the length of time that I've known you, whether it be some of you as long as 20 years and some of you as short as just less than a year. But I can look at your life and I can see ways in which you've grown in the Spirit, the way that sitting under the preaching has increased your understanding of the gospel and your love for Christ and His commandments, and the way you treat your family and the way you carry yourself in the church. And I can see the progressive sanctification going on in your life, and that's my desire for you, and that's my delight in you, to see that. And to me, that is a manifestation of the fact that I've passed from death to life because my love for you is in some very small, inadequate way a reflection of God's love towards you. And that what I want to see for you, more than to see you get a promotion in your job, more than to see your family prospering and your health increasing, more than to see anything physical, to see that through the trials that God has brought you through, it hasn't hardened you or made you grow cold or to fall away, but instead has inflamed your passion for Christ and His church. And when I see that in your life, that causes my joy to be full. And when I see that in my life, it causes my joy to be full, because this is the way that we see God's love for His people expressed in their life journey. Now, certainly we saw it expressed in history in the giving of Jesus Christ. Certainly we see it expressed in glory today with Christ interceding on our behalf. But in our day-to-day life, this is the most evident manifestation of God's love for you. Like we heard this morning, that He treats you like a son. That He disciplines you, that He chastises you, that He keeps you in the faith and keeps you growing and increasing in your faith. This is proof of true love for the brethren. Now we're going to talk about some other aspects, but I think when we're talking about true Christian biblical spiritual love, this is where it has to begin. Because if we don't start on the basis of looking for their greater holiness, then we will go astray in looking for their physical comforts, in drawing an affinity toward them as fellow citizens of the kingdom. These are ways that can easily be misapplied unless they're interpreted through the lens of a greater holiness and Christ-likeness in the life of the believer. So this sign, this proof of life and death, of love for the brethren, the first question I would ask myself when you're testing yourself, do I love the brethren? Do I have this sign of passing from death to life in my life? Would be to ask yourself, do you desire for other believers a growing in holiness, and do you delight when you see it? And from that, then, there is also an unmistakable pattern throughout Scripture that true biblical love for someone always does end up revealing itself in physical ways. The Scriptures are clear on this point, that true biblical love does look to relieve suffering where there's real suffering there. Let's look at just a few passages of Scripture to hopefully prove my point here. One comes from the book we're looking at right now. In just a couple of weeks, we're going to get to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So right here in context, John tells us what I mean when I say love for the brethren. One of the ways you're going to show your love for the brethren is you're going to give physically when there's a physical need. You're going to take care of their physical needs, the present suffering that they might be under. You are going to attempt to relieve through the sacrificing of your own time and resources. You're going to give of that to them because you love them. So John asked the question in just a few verses. We'll deal with it in depth in a couple of weeks. But he says, you can't tell me that the love of God is dwelling in you. You can't tell me that you have a love for the brethren if you're not willing to give physically in some way toward them. Several years ago, I preached through the book of James. And James says the same thing in chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Can that profession of faith, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So James also ties these two things together. A true faith in God looks like a physical love towards your brother. It looks like an actual giving food to the hungry. It looks like an actual giving clothes to the naked. It looks like physically walking out actions that would properly reflect a love for them, and not just empty words. In Matthew chapter 25 and verses 33 through 40, Jesus' sole identification in separating the sheep from the goats is how they treated his brethren here on earth. In Matthew chapter 25 and starting in verse 33, it says, and he, the Son of Man, sitting on the throne, shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So this is the qualification that Jesus gives when he separates the sheep from the goats. And you can read further and see what he says to the goats. The ones who are sheep love my brethren. And how do I know they love them? Because they act like they love them. They actually give. They actually do. Here are the goats. How do I know they're goats? Because they didn't love the brethren. How do I know they didn't love the brethren? Because they didn't give to the brethren. They didn't put hands and feet to their profession of love for them. It's striking to me that in this parable, in this telling of the judgment, this is the qualifying factor. This is the telling point of separation. Actual, active love to the brethren. And it's not just a New Testament principle. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read that God judges his people based largely on this fact. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 20. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage of scripture, but I want you to see the surrounding context. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Judah and Jerusalem here. Hear ye the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Here's a people who had been faithful and consistent with their sacrifices in the temple to the Lord. And God's word to them is, you're Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you mean by these multitudes? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meetings. I don't care that you come to church every Sunday. I don't care that you put your tithe in the offering plate. I don't care that you have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands in prayer, that's the idea, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. What do you mean, cease to do evil? What do you want me to do then if you don't want my assemblies, if you don't want my Sabbaths, if you don't want my sacrifices, if you don't want my prayers? What do you want me to do, God? Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this lengthy passage denouncing their wickedness and their evilness, and one verse given to what it would look like for them to really get their act together. And it's to seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Put hands and feet to your professed religion. Start helping those who have real needs. Start doing for those who can't do for themselves. This is what it would look like if your sins that were like scarlet were made white as wool. This is what the real believer and the false believer is differentiated by. Now, when we see this kind of pattern in the scriptures, and I just picked a few passages out, I'm sure you're probably thinking of more off the top of your head. Pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And on we could go. It causes me to tremble. It causes me to stop and to think, God sees this as a paramount proof of the man or woman who claims to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love for the brethren that is active, giving, doing love. It causes me to tremble for all of the qualifications that I so often put around who I'm going to help and have. Well, they've been involved in this activity that I disagree with, and they were never nice to me anyways, and they go to a different church. Their church should be helping them. And they. And it comes down to a point where I'm the one who's never helped anyone. And my profession is, I love the brethren and I would help them if they met all my qualifications. But nobody meets all my qualifications, so I'm not doing for anybody. And if that's the case for me, then what camp does that put me in? When I read verses like these, and I understand and I believe, you do need to be discerning. You do need to be careful. You can't just give to everyone indiscriminately. But with those safeguards being put in place, we also need to be doing some real self-introspection and asking ourselves, have I boxed myself into such a corner that I can't practically show love to anyone? Because every time I go to help someone, I tell myself, well, they don't really need it. They don't really deserve it. I'll wait till a better cause comes along. They look naked, but they still have some clothes. They look hungry, but they did eat 24 hours ago. I think with proper safeguards in place, if we come down to a real moment of indecision, based on passages of Scripture like this, we would do better to fall into the camp of being a little bit too liberal in our love and charity than not enough. It would be safer to be the ones who truly were showing love in real, active ways than the ones who weren't. So it needs to start with a desire for and a delight in their sanctification. It needs to take real, practical, applicable actions in attempting to relieve suffering and give to those who have needs. And there is an emotional aspect to it as well. Your love for the brethren ought to also engender in you a feeling of affinity toward them as fellow citizens in an alien country. Anna and I were watching a movie this week about a dog sled race. There were all these dog sled teams that had come from all over the world, and they were going to race from Canada to the U.S. in this dog sled race. And so there were, you know, Russians and Eastern Europeans and Canadians and Americans all in this big race. And there were only two Americans in the whole race. Out of all these teams, only two of them were American. They're going to be racing against each other to see who could win, but racing against the other people too. And I think it was a Russian guy. I don't remember which country he was from, but he was picking on one of the Americans. And the other American walks up. Hey, leave my countrymen alone. It's this camaraderie. We're of the same country. We may be opposed to each other when the race starts, but right now we're both Americans. And I'm going to stand up for my fellow American. Never met him before in my life, but we're both Americans. We have that in common. And is that a way you feel toward the brethren? You feel toward those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you feel toward them an affinity that in this world of strangers and aliens, here's a fellow citizen? Here's somebody who serves the same king, who's a citizen of the same country as I am. And whatever other differences we may have on the peripheral, I love them because we're brothers in this sense. In this way, we have a likeness that nobody else has. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You're not Russians and Americans anymore. You're not East Coast, West Coast. You're not Chinese and European. You're fellow citizens. You're both going through this alien country under the same kingship, with the same citizenry. You're fellow citizens together. Just a book earlier, in the book of Galatians, remember Peter fell to this very sin. He didn't love the brethren in this one instance the way he should have. And Paul called him out on it. He said, listen, you need to remember that your citizenship is not with the Jews. Your citizenship is with those who affiliate under the headship of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas, the son of consolation, was also carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So he called him out on it. And the implication there, evidence, is that Peter and Barnabas and the other Christians repented. They went back to recognizing that there ought to be a love for the brethren, a love for the followers of Jesus Christ that supersedes a love that you have for country or ethnicity or anything else like that. So a Christian love starts with a desire for holiness. It takes feet in practical application. And it wells up in an emotional affinity, a love for them, recognizing that they're fellow citizens with me. Now, once we have at least that groundwork idea of what we mean when we say, love the brethren, we can now begin applying it to ourselves. Love for the brethren is proof of life to the humble, faint-hearted, and doubting. Have you ever found yourself in the position of, could God really love me after what I've done? Has God really forgiven me for the things that I've done? I still struggle so much. I still fail so often. I still fall so short. Could it be true that God's truly regenerated me, who was once dead in trespasses and sins, and he's quickened me to life? Or am I just fooling myself here? To that man, this scripture comes in as a reinvigorating, revitalizing truth. Do you love God's people? Well, yes, I love God's people, but I'm such a failure. Well then, don't look at your past sins. That's not what the Holy Ghost calls you to here. It doesn't even call you to look at your present ignorance. It doesn't even tell you to look at your future achievements. In order to have confidence that you've passed from death to life, he calls them to look outside of themselves to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And he asks them this question: do you love them? Do you desire their sanctification? Do you give of yourself in order to help them when they have need? Do you feel an affinity toward them as fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven? If the answer is yes, then John tells you here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the only way that could be true is if you've been made alive who were once dead. Because the dead don't have that love for the brethren. Just a few verses later here in 1 John chapter 3, verses 18 through 24. This is one of the reasons I can say so confidently that this is the kind of person that this verse is being directed toward. Because he says in verse 18, my little children, let us love, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. He said, I know some of you, your heart's going to condemn you. Your heart's going to say, God couldn't really love you. God couldn't have really forgiven you. Look at your failures. You haven't really been quickened who are once dead in your trespasses and sin. He said, if your heart condemns you, God's greater than your heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. But if your heart condemn you, this verse is for you. Here's how you can know. Here's how you can have confidence that God's done a new work in your heart and in your life. He's made alive that which was once dead. Because you love the brethren. But do you notice that he ends the verse flipping that premise on its head? Not simply stating it in a different way, but stating it in the opposite way also being true. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. The opposite is also true. So just as this verse is proof of life to the humble, faint-hearted, and doubting, it is proof of death to the proud, presumptuous, and self-righteous. This verse strikes at the heart of that Pharisee who goes into the temple and lifts his face toward heaven. I thank you, God, that I am not as other men. I give. I fast. I do all the right things. Oh, I'm so religious. God must love me. Look at how well I do. For the one who believes, he is justified because he's not like other men, because he goes to church and gives his tithes, because his prayers, fasting, Bible reading, and meditation is consistent, because his theology has gotten every doctrine properly exegeted, because he's self-controlled and not given to passions. In this verse, the Holy Spirit asks that man this question: but do you love the brethren? Do you have a real love for that publican over in the corner who will not dare to lift his eyes toward heaven but beats upon his breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner? That man who's stolen your money through taxation and extorting from you above your taxes, do you love him? That man who's not religious like you are, but is humble and repentant toward God. It's very possible to be this kind of proud, religious, self-righteous individual that imagines we have everything just so. And in getting everything just so, we've missed the one thing that the Holy Spirit tells us here is proof positive: love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. If the Holy Spirit asks this question to that proud, presumptuous, self-righteous man, and he cannot answer it in the affirmative with proof positive, if he thinks, well, I don't know that I always desire their sanctification, sometimes I like to see those rebels get what's coming to them. Well, I don't always give to those who have need. Sometimes I think good enough for them, they'll learn their lesson next time, maybe. Well, I may not always have an affinity toward them as fellow citizens in an alien country. I don't really know if a person like that could be a citizen with a person like me. Those are the kind of proud thoughts that God resists. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The truth here is sure. There's not opposing truth. I'm not saying that this verse is both proof of life and proof of death. I'm not saying this verse is fluid and just where do you fit into it makes the definition of the verse. The truth is sure, it's solid, it's sound. Here's the truth. If you love the brethren, that ought to be to you proof that you've passed from death to life. And if you don't love the brethren, that ought to be proof to you that you are still abiding in death. So based on that, we need to start asking ourselves, is this kind of biblical love for the brethren present in our lives? How well do I love the brethren that God's put in my own house with me? You realize this is the argument that Peter uses. This is the argument that Peter relies on when he tells husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Here's one of the ways you need to be thinking about loving your wife as loving the brethren. If you're a saved man and you're married to a saved woman, you love your wife not only as the weaker vessel, not only because she's your wife, but because she's a sister in Christ. She's a fellow citizen of the kingdom. This is a daughter of God, and you have a responsibility to her in that case, regardless of any other cases. And yet, isn't it so often those of our own house that we're least loving in our actions toward so many times? That we're quickest to have the sharp word with, that we're most likely to neglect or ignore the needs that they have. If you have saved children in your household, you have a responsibility to them as a mother and as a father for sure. You have a responsibility to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord regardless. But if they're converted, you have a responsibility to love them as a brother or sister in Christ. To love them as fellow heirs, fellow citizens of the kingdom. How well do I love the brethren that are hardest to love? Those who have poor hygiene and it's not very pleasant to be in their presence. You try to avoid them because their smell or their looks or something like that. What about those who you just have a personality conflict with? Right? Just the way you approach life and structure your conversation is just so different from them. It seems like you just fingernails on a chalkboard every time you're together. Those who are truly brethren, but you have doctrinal differences with. Maybe like iron sharpening iron, you've clashed a few times and some sparks have flown. And you've just come to agree that at this point in your life, you just disagree on this peripheral doctrinal issue. What about those that you've had previous squabbles with? If you've been in this family long enough, you've probably had a squabble with somebody before. And now some need comes up in their life, and here's your opportunity to love the brethren regardless of the fact that you find them a little bit harder than others to love. How well do I love the brethren that cannot give anything back to me? How well do I love the shut-ins of this church? People who are members in good standing at this church, but based on their advanced age, their health situation, they can't get out. Am I going out of my way to give hands and feet to my profession of love to them? The brethren who are in nursing homes or otherwise incapacitated, who I know based on their situation in life, based on their age, if I give to them, there'll probably be never an opportunity for them to turn around and do the same thing to me. But they're children of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, fellow citizens of the kingdom of heaven with me. I have a commandment on my life to love them, and not to love them in word only, but in deed, to practice that love. What about the brethren in large, who I have no association with but through Christ? What about the Christians in China who even now are having their buildings bulldozed and their elders disappeared by the Chinese government? Whom sometimes we'll get a name or a particular situation, but mostly we just know in general it's happening. Do you remember them in your prayers? Do you have an affinity with them in your hearts? As here's brothers who are in bonds for the sake of the gospel. And but for geographical location, but for the country that I, under God's providence, was born in, that would be me. I hope I would have the grace of God to bear under that if I was born in that kind of a country and situation. What about this Pastor James Coates in Canada? Whether you agree with every nuance of how he went about it or not, is sitting in isolation in prison right now because he won't agree not to step foot back on his church property and hold church services again. I don't know anything about the man other than a few clips I've listened to on YouTube and a few blog posts I've read about him. He seems like a faithful preacher of the gospel. More than likely, I'll never meet him on this side of heaven, but there ought to be a love in my heart for him. Pastor John MacArthur and others in California who are facing ongoing fines from the government, harassment from government officials because of their decision to continue to hold church. People all over the world who are being harassed, persecuted, imprisoned, tortured because they said, I have a love for the Lord Jesus and a love for his people, and therefore I can't do what you're asking me to do because I feel like it would be violating my conscience and my duty of love to these people. Do you have a heart of affinity toward love toward these people? Or do you have a harsh, hardened, cold reaction? What do they expect living in a communist country? If I were, they might have moved a long time ago. Why didn't he just restructure his church services so he could just do what the government said? Good enough for him. He had it coming. These are real comments I've heard from professing Christians about these situations. And it causes me to look at myself and say, is that the attitude I have toward those who, by every real profession and proof in their life, are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I love them? Do I have an affinity for them? Would I do what I could to help them? Or am I cold and indifferent? Well, the way we answer that question, if we're being honest with ourselves, and we need to be honest with ourselves, because according to the Holy Spirit here in the book of 1 John, death and life hangs in the balance. Here's the proof. Here's how we know. Here's how it's manifested. That we have real love for God. That we've been quickened who were once dead in our trespasses and sins. Who have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Because we love the brethren. And it's proof both ways. It's proof if I do love that I've been translated from death to life, and it's proof if I don't love that I'm still in death. Whatever else I think I may have properly put in a row. And so John, 2,000 years ago, because of being inspired by the Holy Ghost, pens something that is eternally relevant. That is eternally relevant in the fact that here 2,000 years later, it's still perfectly relevant for you and I in the way we interact every day with ourselves, among ourselves and brethren outside this church. Eternally relevant because how we measure up to this has eternal consequences. And so the call to those of you who are admittedly outside of Christ, have not repented and turned in faith toward Jesus Christ. There was a time that God winked, but now calls all men everywhere to repent. So the gospel command is now here before you once again. You can't love your way into heaven. We love because he first loved us. And when God has captivated your heart and when you have turned from your sins and repented in love toward God through Christ, then you can begin properly loving the brethren. And so that's the command to you. For those of you who are in Christ, who have repented of your sins and believed the gospel, be oh so careful of the deceitful, proud, self-righteous heart that finds confidence in everything except for what God said should give us confidence, which is love for the brethren. Let us love, not in word, but in deed. Let us exercise fervent charity among ourselves, even to those closest to us, even those among our own households, that the name of God would be glorified, the name of Christ would be exalted, and our own hearts and spirits would be made sure in the faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we recognize our shortcomings. I don't imagine there's a single person in here today who doesn't recognize here under the weight of your word that we haven't loved as well as we could have, as well as we should have. And yet your spirit bears witness with our spirit that there is a true love as well. We do long to see sanctification among your people. We do try to give and help as we have opportunity. We do bear an affinity in our hearts toward these fellow citizens. So sharpen that, Father. Oh, by your Holy Spirit, fan that flame of love and charity. Kill every root of bitterness, pride, and self-righteousness in our hearts. Make us more like Jesus, who having loved his own, loved them unto the end. Give us that kind of a love. We pray for those who weren't able to make it today, for the sick and shut in. We do love them and miss them. Help us to show that better in our actions. Please be with those who are shut in by the weather, that this ice and snow would melt soon, that they'd be able to get out about their daily duties. Bring us back together again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.